Well, Mark altered my introduction a little bit by some of the hymns that he selected. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That fits in very well with the subject today. The mountain of the Lord. Did you ever stop and think, what is going to be on that mountain? We kind of presume. There's a little detail in the book of Zechariah that you might be interested in just checking out. Chapter 14, you don't need to turn there. These are so familiar, you could probably quote it with me. But it's that verse that says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove north, and half towards the south." Down to verse 10. "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." And that's the desert hill country where it's very dry and very unpopulated. "And it shall be lifted up," that's speaking of Jerusalem, "and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses." Jerusalem is going to be elevated even more than it is now. It's going to be raised up. But what's going to be on that mountain? Wouldn't it be interesting if we could know? As you read your Bible, you've probably come across passages from time to time that didn't seem to make as much sense as you would have liked to. It isn't hard to find a scripture that doesn't make sense to us. A lot of times when you watch a movie, either on television or if you walk into the theater, and it's already started, and you've missed the first 5 or 10 minutes, a lot of times it's difficult from that point on to get the real full gist of what the story is. The same is true of the Bible. There are many passages that if we don't understand their time frame, and if we don't understand their context, it's hard to get the point of what it's talking about. There is a lengthy passage in the Bible. In fact, it's at least 13 whole chapters that talk about the millennial kingdom and the millennial worship system. And the religions of this world read right over it. In fact, we rarely quote from those sections because of it being hard to place what they're really talking about. We're going to look at those 13 chapters. Some people start back earlier. I'm going to start in chapter 36, but you can be turning to the book of Ezekiel. These passages are millennial all the way. But you wouldn't necessarily notice that reading the message, because Ezekiel wrote to what he calls the whole house of Israel. Now, when the religions of our day read that word or read that title, they say, "Oh, this is talking about the Jews." Well, in fact, it's not. This isn't talking about the Jews. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 37. We understand, at least, what the whole house of Israel is. We understand that after the days of Solomon, Israel split into two separate and distinct nations with different kings. And they even went to war with one another on occasion. But one of the two houses, the northern kingdom, called the House of Israel, were taken captive by the Assyrians 125 years before their brothers to the south in the House of Judah were taken captive. Those in the northern kingdom never returned to the land. And those in the southern kingdom, taken captive by Babylon, were allowed to return to the land 70 years later. So we need to make the distinction in our minds between these two houses of Israel, one called Israel and one called Judah. But Ezekiel was writing to the house of Israel. The small problem is the house of Israel never got the message. They were long gone by about 150 years before the book was even written. Can you imagine that? What if President Kennedy were to write to the leaders of the southern states of America and say, if you people secede from the Union, there'll be a civil war? We'd think that rather odd because there already was a civil war more than a century and a quarter before. Why would you write about it that far afterward? To understand the latter part of the book of Ezekiel, we need to realize that the people to whom it was written never got the message. Now, it's a message of hope for them. It's a message that they would be restored as a nation, but yet, historically, it never happened. They never were. The two houses of Israel are still two distinct and separate nations to the present time. And they never got the message. Ezekiel was among the captives in Judah, in Babylon. He didn't get to travel. And even if he did, where would he go? Those people were long gone and dispersed. The people to whom these chapters were written never got the message. So what do we make of that? What do we conclude? Well, the conclusion is that it wasn't for them in their day. It was for them in the modern day. These chapters are talking about the present day. And once we realize that is the time context, it's not anciently. We can't take these verses and apply them anciently. They may seem to be talking about the ancient times, but the things that they predict haven't happened to this day. And then when we understand that the general context is the millennial age, that should doubly confirm that this is a message not to them, but it's a message to our peoples today. But even they don't get it. Even though they've got it, they can hold it in their hands and they can read it, they don't get it because they don't understand something very important. They don't understand the millennial kingdom. They've got no use for it. Most modern Protestant and Catholic religions have no use for the millennial kingdom. I was talking with a Church of Christ minister not long ago, and I wanted to find out what his organization understood about the millennial kingdom. And he said plainly, the scriptures are silent about that. Can you imagine? And I'm sure that's exactly what he believes. They can look right at these verses and read right over them and not understand a thing. Because they don't get two things. They don't get the time frame and they don't get the people to whom it's addressed. And that's what we have. And that's the priceless gift that we have with the understanding that we have about the two houses of Israel, about the coming millennial kingdom, about the resurrections from the dead, which are essential to that plan. Now, we've been here observing these days that we call the Feast of Tabernacles, and if you think about it, most of our realization or most of our perspective on this period of time is in the context of rejoicing for the coming age. And that's appropriate for us. But for these people to whom it's addressed, it's a whole different world. And we're going to walk through that world because God has given us incredible detail about his coming kingdom. How it will happen, how it will be set up, even to what the what the buildings are going to look like and how they're going to be laid out and how the services are going to be laid out and how Israel is going to be reapportioned sections of their ancient lands. Most of our conceptions about the millennial kingdom tend to be a little bit ethereal or whimsical. We think of the lion laying down with the lamb, and we think of everybody sitting under their vine and under their fig tree. I mean, how many lions and lambs are going to lay down together? Is there going to be one in every town or one on every piece of property? How many people are going to have both vines and fig trees? What if you live in a city, or what if you live in a climate where they can't both grow together? What are you going to do? I mean, those are fine. Nothing wrong with that. But the point is that there is a lot more to the story. And God has given it to us. And that's what I want to walk us through today. Let's look at the millennial kingdom, not necessarily from our point of view. We're looking forward to being a part of that system as far as being its government. And we understand about its government that Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be over all nations. And then under him, as far as Israel is concerned, he's going to raise up King David to be king over them. And as we can read in Matthew and Luke, if I can find that reference, where the 12 apostles... It's Matthew 19:28 and Luke 22:30. The 12 apostles are going to be raised up, and each of them ruling over one of the tribes of Israel. Christ promised them that. And I would suspect that the 144,000, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, are going to be serving under the apostles. So we've been given the top echelon of leadership in God's kingdom. But let's look at Ezekiel, because it's extremely interesting and extremely informative. And as we do, keep in mind that this is written to the unconverted house of Israel, the whole house of Israel. This isn't talking to God's called, God's elect, so much so. It's talking to those who are in the present state, who have been blinded to God's truth, but who are going to look into this once they realize what it is as their hope. These passages contain and expose the hope of salvation of all mankind. We're going to see that, particularly as it relates to God's model nation. Ezekiel is only talking to the whole house of Israel. He's not talking to the whole world necessarily, but I think we can realize by implication that once the model nation is up and running, then that will spill out to the whole world. Ezekiel has focused his mind on the state of the house of Israel in the end time. In Ezekiel 36, about the first six verses, we find that Israel at this point in time is in ruin. It's desolate. How is that going to happen? It's despised in the world. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 1. And also you, son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Are our enemies going to have possession of our capitals, of our prominent buildings? Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys and to the desolate wastes and the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Edomea, which have appointed my land unto their own possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. And at this point in time, he begins the message of hope to Israel. We see Israel in a ruined condition, in a captive condition. We see its cities destroyed, in ruin. We see the people being laughed at in derision, being held in contempt by the world. Can we imagine such a thing? Just listen to our own news media. The peoples of Israel, at the point in time when this prophecy begins to come into application, are in a destroyed state. But God has other plans. Here is where he's going to intervene on their behalf. Ezekiel 36 presents the first phase of Israel's restoration. The first phase is going to include those people who survive through the troubled times at the end. There will be survivors. They and their children for the next 1,000 years are going to be the people that we read in the latter part of Ezekiel 36. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. God is going to intervene and reverse their condition. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches. They're going to resprout and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you. And I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply you, man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginning. And you shall know that I am the Lord. This is the beginning of the conversion of the peoples of Israel after the second coming. Drop down to verse 15. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people anymore, neither shall you cause thy nations to fall anymore, says the Lord God. Notice, Israel has nations. It's composed of nations at that point in time. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. This is why it all happened. It was no accident. They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their ways and according to their doings. I judged them. Let's flip ahead to verse 24. This is where he reverses that condition. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. In verse 22 he says, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I don't do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. God's going to restore the nation of Israel after the second coming. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The Old Testament commandments and judgments and statutes are going to still be applicable in that time. They're going to be given God's spirit. They never had that before. Verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In verse 31, he says, they will loathe themselves, which is suggestive of a repentance. Down to verse 33, and thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your impurities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. Down to verse 38. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is talking about the opportunity for conversion for those people who come through the great tribulation and who survive on into it. Then we get into chapter 37. This one should be very familiar to everyone. This is the Valley of Dry Bones. You can read that in verse 1. Another group of people are going to be dealt with. This is the rest of the house of Israel, not the surviving house, but now this is the deceased house. Phase 2 of God's plan for conversion. He's going to give them a chance too. This is where the hope comes in as it applies to the people to whom this book was originally addressed, who never got it. They had died, most of them, before it was even written. But their hope is contained in it too. And chapter 37 presents that hope to them. Now we are in the post-millennial age. This is the second resurrection era that we're reading about. In verse 6, he describes their resurrection very graphically, and he does so in a way that leaves no question as to the fact that this is a physical resurrection. He says in verse 6, and I will lay sinews upon you and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That particular phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord, is contained 62 times in these passages. Perhaps that's a key element here. Down in verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. These aren't spirit beings. Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. In verse 12, therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Obviously, a resurrection. Phase 2 of God's plan in dealing with his model nation of Israel. And in verse 14, they're not even asking for this. He says, I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And then in verse 16 and on, we read that section that talks about the reunification of the two houses of Israel. That hasn't happened yet. That's in the future. They were the ones that caused it. And the two houses were never brought back together. God has kept track of where they are, what nations they are. But in the end time, these two nations are going to be reunited. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them. Verse 27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen, is there still heathen around at this point in time? And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So we have unconverted heathen nations living with and among these people at that point in time. But that's the second phase of God's plan to restore and to save all of Israel. That subject will be appropriate for tomorrow. I won't go any further with it, other than to point out the fact that God has a plan to save all. There are those who are saved during the millennial age who survive over physically into that point in time, and there are those who are saved when the opportunity is brought to them by the second resurrection. Ezekiel 38 is interesting because out of the blue, we've got a battle forming. And we have to wonder, what does that have to do with the millennial age? If you'll hold your place and just flip over to Revelation chapter 20, you will see. We know this. Again, these are verses that are very familiar. Verse 8, start in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, so we know the time frame of this event, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You see, Satan is going to be restrained from activity during the 1,000 years. Have you ever wondered why Satan has to be loosed at the end of the 1,000 years? We're going to cover that this evening. But in verse 8, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and his primary source of troops are going to be Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went out upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. At the end of the millennium, there is going to be a rebellion. Satan is going to inspire a rebellion. He is going to call together troops. They're going to come down and surround Jerusalem with the intent of taking it and taking its spoil. Jerusalem is going to be an extremely wealthy concentration at that point in time. That's what we're reading in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. This is the final battle against the forces of evil. This is Satan's post-millennial army. Now, interesting thing. There's only two places in the entire Bible that talk about Gog and Magog. What we just read in Revelation 20, and right here. Does that place this in that time frame? I pose to you that it does. Verse 2 of Ezekiel 38. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth and all thine armies, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company. Verse 8, and after many days you shall be visited in the latter years. How far back? How far later? In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. This is a land that has no longer experienced wars. For how long? and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it has brought back forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Is the Middle East a safe place to dwell right now in this world? Satan is going to come against a place that is safe to dwell in. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, you and all your bands and many people with you. There's going to be allies with Gog and Magog. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to you, come to pass, that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you will say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. There's no reason for them to have walls in the millennium. I will go to them that are at rest. Is that the millennial rest? And dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. No need for them. And his intent in verse 12, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 14, it talks about Israel dwelling safely. Verse 16 tells us that this event is going to be in the latter days, not necessarily the latter days as we would look at it, but the latter days from a millennial perspective. And then in chapter 39, we can read of the defeat of this northern army's invasion. Verse 1, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and leave but the sixth part of you. Now, that's different than other battles that we might have read about. One in six is going to survive and go back to their lands. And verse 2 says, in the north parts. And those that are killed in verse 4 are going to be consumed by ravenous birds of prey. Down to verse 9. This is interesting. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth. Now that tells us that there are going to be people still living in the land after this battle takes place for years. They that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and they shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers and bows and arrows and hand staves and spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. Now, in this day of high technology, why would they revert back to such crude weapons? Well, for 1,000 years, there'll be no arms industry. They're going to forget how to make those things. There'll be no war colleges. There'll be no high-tech weapons. And if the other side doesn't have high-tech weapons, then why would you need them anyway? So they could revert back to the crudest of weapons, just like it says here. That's another indication that this would be after the millennium, not before. Let me just pose that to you. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel. Now that's different also from some of the other battles that we might read about. The slain are going to be buried there in place. The valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and they shall, and there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. So these slain warriors are going to be scattered all over the place, not concentrated in one place. These are going to be scattered, and it's going to take months to find all the remains and to get them buried. In verse 14, you can see it takes 7 months to search them all out and to get them all buried. Verse 17, And you, son of man, thus saith the Lord, speak unto every feathered fowl and unto every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Down to verse 21. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. Now keep in mind, this is that segment of the house of Israel that has just been resurrected. The others would have learned it beginning 1,000 years before. But this is the next group he's dealing with, because that's when the second resurrection occurs, after Satan commits his rebellion and gathers the armies and comes against Jerusalem and is defeated. And then the second resurrection occurs, and people come up into a world now completely absent of Satan and his influence. This tells us that people are going to live on after this period of time. Drop down to verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. He's going to do that both with the surviving group, and he's going to do that with the resurrected group. Now, beginning in chapter 40, we get into some very interesting stuff, and I am going to skim over the top of this. I'm just going to hit the high points. Very detailed. God has given us incredible detail, almost unfathomable detail. There's those that have tried to picture what he's describing. There's a picture out on the table out here in the lobby where people have tried to graphically represent what he's describing here. But this is what's going to sit upon the mountain of the Lord. Not only a temple, it's actually a walled campus. We see many different structures. Chapter 40, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Zechariah 14:10 told us that that mountain is going to be even higher then than it is now, by which was as a frame of a city on the south. In verse 4 he says, and the man said unto me, son of man, behold with thine eyes and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show you, for to the intent that I might show them unto you, are you brought here. I brought you here to show you this, he's saying. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. Ezekiel didn't have that opportunity. Guess what? You are. When you understand this, we are going to be the instruments to open the understanding of these books, these chapters of Ezekiel, to those people at the time. In verse 5, he talks about a wall on the outside of this house or structure. And he measured it. In verse 7, we see it has all kinds of little chambers. In verse 9, we see it has porches and gates. I'm going to go very fast through this. In verse 19, there's a lower gate. There's an inner court. In verse 20, there's an outward court. Down to verse 41. We see tables. I'm going to read that verse. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gate. Eight tables whereupon they slew the sacrifices. That stops a lot of people. And the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering of a cubit and a half long and a cubit and a half broad. And one cubit high, whereupon they also laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. He's describing some of the millennial services. Now we would say, why would that be necessary? Keep in mind, this is written not to the converted at that point in time. This is written to those people who are receiving the opportunity to become converted. You know that verse that talks about the law was our schoolmaster? God didn't invent those laws and those sacrifices and those ceremonies to be a burden, just something you got to do. Pain in the neck, you got to kill this animal, you get blood all over the place, you got to go bathe yourself, get the blood all off, it stinks. If you've ever slaughtered an animal and smelled the fresh blood, I mean, this is not a lot of fun. God didn't invent that for no good reason. Everything that's in those presents a lesson. When someone has been put through that system, as ancient Israel was, and they came out of it unconverted because they weren't paying attention, but when someone is put through that system, they become ready to become converted. I mean truly converted, not converted as the world does it. I mean truly converted. There are lessons in there. And when those people have been through the schoolmaster system for a while, they're going to be ready for conversion. So that's why we're going to see these things in the millennial kingdom. Verse 46, and the chamber whose prospects is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near the Lord to minister to him. There is going to be a system. In chapter 41, this is where we begin measuring the millennial temple. The temple is just one of the buildings within this complex. Verse 1, he brought me into the temple. And in verse 4, in the temple, there is another most holy place. Not unlike what had been before. Down to verse 15, and he measured the length of the building over against the separate place which was behind it. And galleries, it talks about. And it talks about an inner temple. It talks about three stories in verse 16. Verse 20, the wall of the temple. Verse 21, the sanctuary. There's all kinds of rooms, all kinds of chambers, all kinds of purposes. Several different buildings. God has given us all kinds of detail. It'd be too much to fathom in a brief sitting, but we can look into those when you have time. Verse 23, it talks about the temple and the sanctuary having two doors. And in verse 25, there's something interesting. It gives us something about the decor. And like with anything with God, the decor is not meaningless. We have cherubim and palm trees, verse 25. That's repeated on many of the features of the building. What does that represent? The heavenly realm, the heavenly system, those that serve the heavenly temple, and palm trees represent the millennial kingdom. That's what palm trees are known to represent. When Christ came into Jerusalem, they strawed palm branches in his path, reminiscent of the coming kingdom. They were recognizing him as the coming Messiah. That's why they chose to, even though it was out of season, it represented the coming millennial kingdom. That's why they chose those particular kinds of branches. Chapter 42, we walk into the priestly sanctuary. This is another structure within the campus. This is where the priests live and eat. In verse 1, it talks about an outer court and then separate places. Drop down to verse 13. There were north chambers and south chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. Verse 14 talks about a holy place and talks about the garments wherein they minister. Verse 20 talks about a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. Chapter 43. Another area within this campus. Verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. God himself is going to dwell in a separate place within this campus. Verse 7, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings. Verse 9, I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Verse 10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. What he's telling us is there is something in the dimensions that represents a message. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house. Now, many of you might have heard of or read of the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Many people have written about the fantastic things that are contained in that dimensionally. There are things in the dimensions that reveal truths. No less so, the house of God. He says, let them measure the pattern if they don't get it. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, I'm reading verse 11, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all of the forms of the ordinances, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. There is a message contained not only in the dimensions of the structures, but in the ceremonies and the laws. They all teach important truths in a physical way, but it's intended for a physical people who are beginning to receive their opportunity for salvation. In the second resurrection era, there'll be no fooling around. That is the last chance that anyone will ever have to become converted. There can be no false conversions during that time, and there is no opportunity afterward. The second resurrection era provides the last chance that anyone will ever have to become converted. That's why it's that important that they learn the lessons, that they learn, that they come to understand, and all of those lessons are built into God's pattern. These aren't just unconnected rituals that they do and have no understanding or no meaning. No, they're very important. God says, let them examine all of the ceremonies, all of the buildings, all of the dimensions, because they contain the message. Verse 12, this is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof around about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Reading down the rest of the chapter in verse 13, we see reference to the altar. Same thing in verse 15, 16. Verse 18, these are the ordinance of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle the blood thereon. Keep in mind, this is for the physical people, not God's converted. Verse 19, and you shall give the priests, the Levites, that shall be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Tells us something, that they also are going to still be the physical people offering these sacrifices. In verse 26, we see where it talks about them consecrating themselves. Chapter 44, he begins to talk about the service of the priests. Verse 1 refers to an outward sanctuary, looks towards the east. Verse 4 talks about a north gate. Verse 7 includes something interesting. For those who want to come into the temple area, either of two things has to be met. There are prior conditions. Verse 7, it says, in that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. In order to come into the campus area, in order to approach God's temple, a person has to be either physically circumcised or circumcised of heart. These are people that are either being converted or are converted. The rest are going to be excluded. And you'll see some of that in the concluding verses of Revelation, where he talks about that same thing. Verse 10 is something interesting. I really enjoy this one. Verse 10, "And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity." And how? Verse 11, "Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of the house, and ministering to the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. And they shall stand before them to minister to them." Imagine, picture this. All of those ministers that have been teaching all of their lives that God's law is all done away, guess what job they're going to get? They're going to be, can you imagine, pick your favorite Protestant minister. Can you imagine him getting, "Hey, pal, this is your assignment now. You're going to be the one doing the slaying." That's what it says. Why? Verse 12, "Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, says the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity." Down to verse 15, "But the priests of the Levites, sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went away from me, they shall come near unto me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God." There's going to be a division, even in the ministry, between the converted and those that are being converted. Keep in mind, this whole section is oriented to the physical side of the millennium, not necessarily the spirit-born sons of God. Once we realize the distinction, a lot of this makes a lot more sense. Down to verse 23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." Those things are not done away. When we get to chapter 45, he's talking about division of the land. He's talking about measures and offerings and festivals. I'm going to pass over most of this. In verse 17, we see that there's going to be new moons and Sabbaths, like Zechariah says. I think it's Isaiah. "From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me." Talking about the same thing. Verse 21, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days of unleavened bread shall be eaten." No question about whether that's going to be observed, is it? Verse 25, "In the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month." What observance is that? "Shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days?" The Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed even in the millennial kingdom. When we get into chapter 46, we're talking about Sabbath observances and special access in certain gates into the city. "The gate on the east," in verse 1, "shall be shut 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." Verse 3, it talks about the Sabbaths. And verse 9 talks about solemn feasts. Ezekiel 47. Something else that's interesting about the millennial kingdom. And this clinches it for sure, because this is not in existence at this point in time. But he talks about the river that's going to issue from under the altar, and also the dimensions of the land. Verse 1, "Afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house, and stood toward the east. And the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Now, if you come home and you find water pouring out of your threshold, you say, uh-oh, what? What broke? God's temple is going to issue forth a stream of water. And Ezekiel describes it. When the man that had the line in his hand, he sent someone out to measure it. He was out 1,000 cubits, and the water was up to his ankles by then. Another 1,000 cubits, it was up to his knees. And another 1,000, it was up to his waist. And after another 1,000, it was too deep to even measure. This is going to flow out of the temple area. Where is it going to flow? Keep in mind that Jerusalem will be elevated more then than it is now. Keep in mind that the hill country to the south of Jerusalem is going to be leveled out. Would that river flow down through the desert and make that desert area bloom? Look at verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issued out towards the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Verse 12, and by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. And it shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. And the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. When we get into the later verses of this chapter, it talks about the borders of the land. In verse 15, it talks about dividing the land among the tribes. In verse 21, and in chapter 48, we see the tribal land assignments that are going to happen during the millennial age. Verse 31 talks about the gates of the city shall be named after the names of the tribes of Israel. We have here a very fantastic section of Scripture, and when we understand its true context, it makes so much sense. We begin with Israel in a ruined state, its cities to a large part uninhabited and demolished. That's in the first part of chapter 36. And then we see Israel made aware of their true history and destiny as they are gathered back into their former lands after Christ's return. That's in the second part of chapter 36. Then we see the survivors of the Great Tribulation and their millennial descendants brought to salvation, the final part of chapter 36. We see the waste cities restored to a habitable and prosperous state. We see both houses of Israel restored to one unified nation in chapter 37. We see the Satan-inspired invasion of the land taking place after Satan is released from prison after the end of the 1,000 years. And that's in chapters 38 and 39. We see the dead raised after the 1,000 years. And themselves given the opportunity for salvation, which they never had. That's in chapter 37 also. Chapters 40 to 43 describe the temple complex. Chapter 44 describes the temple services. Chapters 46 and 7, we see the Sabbath and holy day services. We also see the river of God. In chapters 45, 47, and 8, we see the national reapportionment of the tribes of Israel in the land. God has given us a fantastic amount of information regarding the millennial kingdom. Is the Bible silent about the millennial kingdom? And we have many other verses. I could give you 3 pages of them that I put together for this fellow who told me that the Bible is silent about that, not even including these. The Israel for whom this message was intended never got the message. They were dead before it was even written. This hope is not for them, even though typically it would seem to describe their situation back then. You can't apply these scriptures historically. You can only apply them prophetically. Israel's hope is locked up. Their opportunity for salvation is dependent upon the restoration of the kingdom of God and the resurrection from the dead. We understand these things because we understand the millennial kingdom. We can understand these things because we understand the resurrections from the dead. We can understand these things because we understand the 2 days of salvation. We view the millennium from a perspective of restful peace. They will view the millennium from a perspective of hope of salvation. God has given us a glimpse into his millennial kingdom, its purpose, and its worship system in extraordinary detail. We should appreciate what we have.